Okay. Just got confirmation sound is up. Video is up. Internet is holding steady for a little bit. And so we are going to give this a shot here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That was one of the first greetings of the early church that, especially in the times when persecution came along, that was kind of like the code word for checking in that, yes, I do belong in this secret meeting. And the greeter would greet them with, "He is risen." And the reply would be, "He is risen indeed." Affirming that belief based on the evidence, based on the eyewitnesses' accounts, based upon all that had been taught and all that had been seen, that Jesus, though he had been crucified, was raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the ground, and then appeared to many, many witnesses. And in fact, New Testament writers, especially Paul, would refer people back to those witnesses and say, you can even go ask them yourself if you want to check it out and verify these statements. And so what we are going to do today is we are going to look at the chronology of the resurrection day. This is really fun stuff. A lot of information. And so let's just get ready to jump in here. Let's begin by praying. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this beautiful Resurrection Day Sunday. Thank you that even in the midst of the shutdowns that have been caused by the coronavirus and the government's reactions to that, thank you that even though we can't physically gather, yet each one of us who believes on you through Jesus Christ our Lord, each one of us can come boldly into your presence today. And so, Lord, we do. We come humbly, but we come boldly through that curtain, which is the body of Jesus Christ that was torn on the cross, into the holiest place, the holy of holies, the most holy place. And we bow our hearts and our lives before you today. Father, as we go through this chronology and we see how the events fit together, I pray, Lord, that you would just increase our confidence in the trustworthiness of the eyewitness records that we're going to be looking at. By your Spirit, increase our hope and remembering that your word reminds us that the hope that we have in Christ is not, well, I hope it happens, but rather it is the sure thing. It is the thing that has been guaranteed. And though we are walking by faith right now, the hope of the future has a title deed, and the Holy Spirit has been given as a guarantee that that hope will be fulfilled. And so, Lord, increase our hope. Increase our looking forward to the time when we will see Jesus again, face to face. Open our hearts, open our minds as you open your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin just by reading a few verses from the first letter of John. He writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard," and he's talking especially about Peter, James, and John, himself being the John there, and what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands," referring to being able to put his fingers into the hands that had been just 3 days before filled with nail holes, and into Jesus' side where the scar of the spear was. "What we have seen, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We're going to be looking today in four passages of Scripture. And I'm not going to be turning through the Bible because it'll take a while. But what I would like to encourage you to do is to set four spots in your Bible. From Matthew chapter 27 and 28. Put one finger there, or one of your ribbons, or if you have one of these cool ribbons like I have that has multiple options, you can put one ribbon in each spot. Matthew 27 and 28. Second one is Mark 16. Matthew 27 and 28 and Mark 16. Third one is Luke chapter 23. Matthew 27, 28, Mark 16, Luke 23, and then John chapter 19. And what I've done, I'll just give you a quick glimpse here. What I've done is I've printed out all of these, get it to the right spot, printed out all of these passages that we're going to be looking at. And there are some places where in the record we'll need to be able to go back and forth fairly quickly because there are some events that are part of it, the front end of it and the back end. I should do it this way, huh? The front end and the back end are from one passage, and there's something in the middle that happens that's recorded in another passage. Now, why in the world does this happen? And some people would argue and say, that's an evidence that the New Testament is just a whole bunch of contrived stories and legends. We had a lot of fun here a few months back. We watched a couple of videos by a gentleman named J. Werner Wallace. He was a retired detective who was, his specialty was working cold cases. He was a, what you might call a forensic detective, being able to go back into things that had been explored earlier, but no conclusion had been arrived at, and he was able to go back with his team and find those events and put them together so that they were able to close these cold cases. One of the things that he talks about that's a key in evaluating evidence is that you need to look for differences in the stories of the witnesses or in the testimony of the witnesses. He said it's important that when a detective is called in to investigate something, the first thing that they need to do is to separate the witnesses so that the witnesses will not have their testimony corrupted by the testimony of somebody else who saw something differently. Do you remember a while back there was a movie that came out called Perspectives? And that movie had, I think, 6, 7, or 8 different viewpoints on one event. And none of the viewpoints, the perspectives, looked the same as any other perspective. And yet, when they put them all together, all of a sudden you could see that whole story develop. That's what J. Werner Wallace was talking about. When the witnesses are able to tell what they saw from their perspective, then you're able to take those pieces and put them together like a puzzle so that you can see the entire picture. The process of looking at something, for instance, you might have one person who said, there was one angel there. And somebody else who said, there were two angels there. Well, maybe one person saw one angel, and the other person saw two angels. Or when somebody stooped and looked into the tomb, all they saw was the slab with the garments folded up on the slab. But somebody else went into the tomb and saw that there was an angel there. Now, if the first person who just saw the slab said, yes, there was an angel in there, it would corrupt the testimony of the other one because you would say, well, what did the angel look like? Well, he looked bright. The other person said, well, he looked gleaming white and like fire, And the slight differences there tell you somebody's testimony is being corrupted by having heard the other testimony. And so what he said is that when we look at the New Testament, the common challenge is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can't even get their story straight. That's a good thing. Because the stories are being told from the different perspectives, we can put the whole thing together and see what has happened. The Gospels are either eyewitness accounts, such as Matthew and John, who were themselves eyewitnesses of these things, or they are a written record of firsthand eyewitnesses' accounts, such as Mark, who wrote down what Peter said, Peter being an eyewitness, and Luke, who set out to provide an orderly record for Theophilus. And in order to do so, Luke interviewed eyewitnesses and brought their records to bear. So today, we're going to try to look through these things and try to put it into a chronological order. Because sometimes, remember, when we look at it and we say, oh, that looks different, it couldn't both be the same. Well, yes, it can. Because there are some things that some people notice that stand out to them, and other things that other people notice that stand out to them. So, let's begin. I want to begin with Luke chapter 23. I'm going to start reading at verse 26, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Luke 23, beginning at verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, just as Psalm 22, written hundreds of years earlier, had prophesied. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ, the Messiah of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine, which also was another prophecy from hundreds of years earlier, and saying to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then there was also an inscription above him that said, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Let's pause just for a second there. That's an interesting statement, because it was well known that crucifixion, this recent new method of execution, was so painful. In fact, they created a word for the amount of pain, excruciating, built on that word, crucifixion. Because the pain was intended to be made in such a way that it would take you days to die. And Jesus, having just been hung on the cross, says to this other criminal, the second criminal, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Remember, Jesus had said to his disciples, he said, "I lay my life down again, and I'm going to take it up again." This is how you know. This is a confirmation of who I am and who I am in relation to the Father. I am His Son here. This is how you know that no man is taking my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. And so Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," saying, "We are both going to die. Today, not 2 days from now, not 3 days from now, not 4 days from now. We're both going to die today," which is an unusual prediction for one who has just been hung on a cross. At that time, it was about the sixth hour. That's about noon our time. And darkness fell over the whole land for 3 hours until the ninth hour because the sun was obscured. And something else interesting happened. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, keep your finger there. Turn with me to Matthew 27, verse 51. It picks up more of the story of what was happening right at that moment. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." I just saw something this morning. Some skeptic on Facebook was saying, "Can you imagine what it was like when all the zombies came out of the graves?" And like they would be looking like they were dead things, half molded away. That's not what was happening there. They were coming out and looking like they had been when they were living. Their bodies were resurrected. And people recognized them and people were in awe of what is it that's happening at this moment. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, the Roman guard unit, these guys were experts at killing people. They did it for a living. To get to be a centurion, you had to have experience. You had to know what you were doing and be pretty good at it. Tough enough that the men, the conscripts, would obey you without question. An expert at execution. And he and those who were keeping guard over Jesus, the same ones who had been mocking him moments before, when they saw the earthquake and they saw the things that were happening, they became very frightened. And he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now let's go look in John 19, starting at verse 31. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." That's a key point to remember. This isn't the regular Sabbath. This isn't the one, the seventh day Sabbath. This is a high Sabbath that only happens every 7 years. And so it's happening earlier in the week. And on the day that Jesus is being crucified, oh, by the way, there's one more thing we should look at. In the Old Testament, we were told that the lamb, before it could be offered for sacrifice, had to become had to come and be presented to the priests on the 10th day of Nisan and be inspected for 4 days. And Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan. And for 3 days, he presented himself in the temple courts. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they all were testing him. And then on the 4th day, the Roman government also came in to test him. And it is on that 4th day, that 4th afternoon, that he is put to death on the cross. And as the afternoon is starting to wane away into the evening, the Jewish leaders are saying, we can't have people hanging on a cross dying on our high Sabbath day. So they went to Pilate and asked, please break the legs of the men on those crosses so that they can die and be taken away. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man, and then they broke the legs of the second criminal. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Remember, these men are experts in execution. They know how to kill, and they know how to recognize when somebody is dead. There was a distinctive difference between the two criminals and Jesus. The two criminals were still alive at this point. Jesus had cried out to the Father, it is finished. His work of offering his own body as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. In other words, we're also told that he took our sin upon himself and became sin in our place, so that the righteousness of God could be given to us instead. Somebody I follow on Twitter said it this way. Jesus died and he was given what he didn't deserve, and he died because of it, or for it, so that we can be given something that we don't deserve. That is to say, his righteousness. So one of the soldiers, seeing he was dead, just to prove it, pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. This is John's way of referring to himself. I was there. I saw it. And if we look in another passage, we see that Jesus, in fact, had asked John, apparently Jesus' father, according to earthly lineage, Joseph, had died sometime earlier. And so his mother Mary had been Jesus' responsibility to take care of. And in realizing and knowing that he would not be able to take care of her any longer, had asked John to take care of her as if she were his mother. And John is here saying, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. In other words, he's saying, I have testified, my testimony is true, I know that I'm telling the truth, and I'm telling the truth so that you may hear my testimony and believe. Going on in verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Again, prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. You know, some people say, oh, Jesus just set about to fulfill all these prophecies on his own. These are two pretty hard ones to fulfill. How do you set yourself up to be crucified and not have your legs broken if you're being crucified on this day? All of these things play together to help us to see that God is the one who is orchestrating all of these things. So verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. So Joseph came and took away Jesus' body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him by night, that's recorded in John chapter 3, also brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. What they would do is they would lay a sheet over the body and then coat that sheet with this mixture, and the mixture would harden and develop a hard case as it dried, and the body would decompose inside of that case. And then once it had completely decomposed down to the bones, they would take the bones and bury them separately in an ossuary, and that would be the final resting place for the body. The spices were to help the body not to stink while it was decomposing. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, let's go back and pick up another portion of the story, another perspective from Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. He had gone to Pilate and asked for the body, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And so Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And here's a key point coming up, because some people say the women went to the wrong tomb. That's the explanation for why they couldn't find Jesus' body. Verse 61 of Matthew 27, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. In other words, they were sitting, watching the process. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when Jesus was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.' So please give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and his last deception will be far worse than his first." And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." Can you hear the hint of mockery in this tone? "You have a guard. Go make it secure as you know how." And so they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. This Roman guard unit, I believe it was 12 men or 16 men, I don't remember exactly, but they were to stay awake, and if any of them fell asleep, all of them would be put to death. So that's a pretty good motivation to stay awake on duty. They also were trained fighters, knowing how and able to defend their block of land from an entire unit of people attacking them. And so they're guarding the grave. Can you imagine the disciples who fled when Jesus was crucified, or when he was arrested? Can you imagine them putting up the gumption to say, "Okay, we're going to take on this guard unit, one for one"? That's just not going to happen. Can you imagine them sneaking in and stealing the body out from under the noses of these guards? That's not going to happen either. And then to top it off, there's a Roman seal attached between the stone and the tomb. And if they break that seal, if that seal is broken, that's another, upon pain of death, issue. Now, let's look into Mark 16 And then be ready to turn back to Matthew 28. Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Now the problem is, this is the day between the high Sabbath and the regular Sabbath. And they're going out and they're buying these spices, but they don't have time to go anoint him yet. And so I need to add one more for you. John chapter 20, verse 1. So the next day that they are able to go out and not break the Jewish Sabbath laws, they walk to the tomb with carrying the burden of these spices. John 20, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb." Now to Matthew 28, picks up the story. "After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." They weren't there during the earthquake. The earthquake had occurred sometime during the night. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow." And if you're a reader of the Old Testament, every time that an angel appears, what happens? The people whom the angel appears to are frightened out of their wits and collapse, faint. That's what happened here. Verse 4 of Matthew 28, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." They fainted. They're out cold on the ground. And the women come to the tomb and they see that there's been an earthquake, and they see the angel of the Lord sitting on the stone that's been rolled away, and they see the guards laying on the ground out cold. And yeah, they were pretty afraid. Verse 5, "The angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for I know what you're looking for. Jesus, who has been crucified, he's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying.' And apparently they went and looked. And then the angel continued, 'Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. I've told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." Matthew 28 picks the story up again in verse 11. "While they were on their way, some of the guard unit came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." So what do we see happening? As the women are leaving, the angel apparently also allows the soldiers to wake up. And they get up and realize, we have a significant problem. And so they went into the city and they found the chief priests and they told him, "There's been a big earthquake and an angel came and the body's gone." When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, a bribe, a big one, and said, "Here's what you're to say. Tell everybody, if anyone asks, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" You have got to be kidding. Really? We are going to fess up. We fell asleep on duty. Yeah, that's just not happening. Unless somebody has paid you a lot of money and guaranteed your life. which is what they say next, verse 14. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. We've got your backs, guys. So the soldiers took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And that's the story that's been widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, the day when this record was written. I used to, when I was young, when I'd be reading through the Old Testament, especially in the records of the kings, and say, now aren't all the other deeds that this king did written in the books of the kings and even available to this day? And I thought, oh, I want to see those books. That would be so exciting to be able to go and read those books with all the deeds of all the kings. And then when I got a little bit older, I realized, oh, wait a minute. That those books were available when that testimony was being written. It may not be available today. When this story was written, when this record, this testimony was written, the story was still being circulated. Luke 24:10, and then we'll jump quickly to John 20, verse 2. Luke 24:10. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them. And they were telling these things to the apostles. But to the apostles, these words appeared as nonsense, and they wouldn't believe them. You've got to be kidding. Raised from the dead? That's never happened. Oh, well, yeah, it did happen once with Lazarus. But Jesus was there to say, Lazarus, come forth. This just can't be true. And they had forgotten what Jesus himself had told them. So she ran, and I think this is Mary Magdalene, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, John, and said to them, please, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. We went to the right tomb, and the tomb is open and it's empty. Where has Jesus' body been moved? Please come, help us figure this out. And so Peter and John, the other disciple, went forth. And they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. The other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter, and he got to the tomb first. And stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And Simon Peter came following him, and he just went right on into the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. That's an important statement there. Two have brought testimony. He's alive. But they don't know what to do. And for fear of the Jews, we're going to see that come in just a moment. For fear of the Jews, they're separating. They're not coming together. They don't want to be caught in a group and all of them arrested at the same time. So while all this is going on, Peter and John have gone to the tomb. They have seen that it's empty. They believe. And as they leave to go to their own homes, apparently Mary stayed behind for a little bit. And Mary, John 20, verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And the angels said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. How could she? In her grief, she watched him die. She watched him be buried. In her grief, this guy looks familiar. Who could he be? And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I'll take care of him. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and telling them all that he had said to her. And behold, Jesus met the women and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So the disciples had dispersed to their homes, and the story is picked up before the news gets to the rest of the disciples. Two of the disciples, not among the 11, but two of them are walking home to their village a few miles away from Jerusalem, a little town called Emmaus. They are returning to their own homes, walking along, and then someone came in and joined them in their walking. The story is picked up in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you were walking? And they stood still and looked at him. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. In other words, 3 days have passed. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and they found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they didn't see. And Jesus said to them, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That would have been so fun to be there. But you know, we have the data. It's all in here. And we are able to go back and look and see, oh, there's another picture of Jesus. Look at how the camp of Israel is laid out with many tribes to the south stretching for a long ways and many tribes to the east and the west stretching for not quite as far and many tribes to the north stretching for not too far. And in the very, very middle of that is the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, all the things of the tabernacle are laid out so that if you were on a mountain looking down at the entire encampment and could see the vessels and the furniture in the tabernacle, what you would see is a giant cross. If you could remember that when they slaughtered the Passover lamb, that the lamb was to be cut open and have its arms and its legs splayed out on a spit, and none of the bones were to be broken. And it was a picture of the body of Jesus that would be sacrificed for their sin and for ours, with none of the bones being broken. The Old Testament is full of these pictures. So as he's telling these things to them, they're approaching the village where they were going. And Jesus acted as if he were going to just continue on. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is nearly over." And so Jesus went in as if to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it. And he began giving it to them. Can you imagine what's going on in their hearts and minds? This looks vaguely familiar. Jesus blessing the bread sounds. Do you remember what it was like on the mountain with the 5,000? And their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour, right now, and returned to Jerusalem. And they found together the 11 and those who were with them. They had all begun thinking, we should talk about everything that we're hearing. And so they were saying, "The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And then to John 20, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." And he needed to say something. And so he said, "Peace be with you." Luke 24, picking up in verse 39. I'm going to give you one more bit of information from one of the other passages. They thought it was a ghost. They were incredibly scared. And so Jesus reached out his hand and says, "See my hands, see my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still couldn't believe it was him because of their joy and their amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and Jesus took it and ate it right before them. And now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it was written that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And John 20, verse 22, gives us a very interesting thing. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In some cultures, to breathe on somebody is an affront. It's an offense. And in some places, even a curse. But in this case, it's a blessing. It's an encouragement. It's an exhortation. It's an invitation. It's an offer. Receive the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, verse 48 picks up the story. "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now the disciples were amazed. They had heard the testimony. They couldn't believe it. Peter and John went to the tomb and then they believed, but they still hadn't seen. And then they're passing the word around, and apparently as the word came together, they couldn't find Thomas, and so Thomas wasn't there in that group meeting where Jesus first appeared on that evening of that first day. And so during the week, they find Thomas. John 20, verse 24, picks up the story that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." Thomas said, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That seems like an odd question, except if you realize that the disciples had probably said, "We thought it was a ghost." And then he said to us, he put his hands out and he said, "Put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side." And we did, and it was flesh and bone, and he ate a fish in front of us. And Thomas is saying, "I need that same proof that you had." Verse 26 picks up, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, Jesus stood in their midst and said," again, that's a pretty big shock, "again, even though they know he's alive, they believe he's alive, they've seen him, they've touched him, they've talked with him, they've listened to him, he still needs to say it again. Peace be with you." And then Jesus turned to Thomas and said, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving. Don't continue in your unbelief, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, because you have seen me and believed." I'm sorry. "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." That promise is talking about us. Having not seen Jesus as John, as Peter, as James, as the other of the 11 who were still alive at this point, because remember, Judas Iscariot, in his sorrow and in his grief and in his guilt, had hung himself, and later the apparently the branch broke or something happened and his body crashed down onto some rocks and split open. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's talking about us. We who have listened to the testimony of those who did see, who have responded to the Holy Spirit quickening His word to our heart, giving life to His word in our heart, saying, "It's true." And we believed. Jesus gives a special blessing to us. John continues and says, "Therefore, there are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which I didn't record in this book. But these things I have recorded, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I want to jump ahead out of the Gospels for just a moment to the testimony of Paul, who began his life named Saul, who had been a Pharisee, whose testimony was that according to the law of the Pharisees, I was blameless. According to zeal, I was persecuting the church. According to the law, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And yet all those things were worthless compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you also stand." In other words, you received it, you heard it, you received it, you believed it, and you're continuing to believe, by which you are also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That little phrase, according to the Scriptures, saying just as it was prophesied. And that he appeared to Cephas, who was renamed Peter. I think his name referred to Cephas here because he was not believing at the time Jesus appeared to him. And then to the others, and after that to more than 500 brethren at one time. Groups do not have the same hallucination. One person might hallucinate. Two people don't have the same hallucination. He says, further than that, of that 500, most of them are still alive. Though some have fallen asleep, some have died. In other words, you can go check the story out for yourself. And then he appeared to James, his brother, half-brother. And then to all the apostles. Oh, by the way, and remember James, the half-brother. He was one of the brothers who had not believed and who had mocked Jesus while he was alive. And saying, shouldn't you go up to Jerusalem now and just set yourself up? Like who you say you are? Yeah, really. But Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother. And James, within a very short time, is recognized as the prime leader in the church at Jerusalem. Who would have known Jesus better than James? Watched him grow up. Can you imagine what it would be like to have an older brother who never did anything wrong? Who never had to be punished for willful disobedience by his parents? Who was always truthful? Who was never deceitful? That's a pretty big burden to bear. And then you add to it his claims, the God of Israel is my father. Now, Joseph is our dad. No, it's the God of Israel. Yeah, right. But when Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, James believed. And all of those things that Jesus had taught him growing up, by living it out and by speaking it out, all of those things come to bear, and James becomes the rock, the cord, the leader, the one to whom the Church of Jerusalem listens when it comes time to make a decision about the gospel going out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles? You mean they can be saved too? Yes. And they don't have to live up to the law. We couldn't even live up to the law. And besides, Jesus fulfilled all of the law, and he took our place on the cross, suffering under God's wrath, so that we could be in him at the right hand of the Father, dressed in his righteousness alone. He appeared to James, verse 7, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one who's born out of time, he appeared to me also. Remember, Saul was on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him in a vision saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul thought he was persecuting a clique, a group of heretics. We learn from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus says, they are my body. They are the body of Christ. You are persecuting me. And Saul believed and was saved. So he says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all the others. Yet it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God laboring in me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. Now if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how is it that there are some among you who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, liars in God's name. Because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if we have believed in Christ and there's nothing more after we die, there's nothing more, oh my goodness, pity us. But he continues in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who are asleep. In other words, all those who have died believing in Jesus. Believing in God through Jesus, believing in by faith that God would save them because they could not live up to God's righteous standard. He continues, now Christ has been raised from the dead. For since by a man, the first Adam, came death, death entered the world through Adam's sin. By a man also, in other words, since death came through a man, we needed a man, a human, to take our place. So by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then after that, those who belong to Christ when He comes again. And then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For Jesus must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's evident now that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. There are some who say, Jesus is ruling. All things are subjected to Him. And recognize His authority right now. I don't know about you, but it doesn't look that way. But the time is coming when the Father will fulfill His promise and put all things into subjection under Jesus' feet, who will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He will rule with a rod of iron, and nobody will get away with breaking the law. You would think, after all of human history, that we would look at that and say, oh, finally we have a king, a ruler, who says what is true and who acts purely righteously all the time. You would think that the world would rejoice. But Revelation tells us that after 1,000 years, that Satan is going to be unloosed from the pit. The demons are going to be unloosed and they're going to go throughout the world and deceive the world, and the world will rise up against Jesus and He will destroy them with the sword of His mouth. And then comes the final judgment. And then comes the time when the universe is rolled up like a garment and burned, and the new universe is created to last forever. And death and sin are going to be cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for Satan and his angels, where the smoke of their torment will go up forever. And we will be freed not only from the penalty of sin, not only as now available to us the power of sin, but at that moment, we will be freed from the presence of sin. Glory to God. Hallelujah. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The evidence is far more substantial than necessary. But as John said, these things are written so that you may believe. And believing, you may have life. Father in heaven, what a glory you have made available to us in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. What an anticipation and hope we can have, because He is seated at your right hand right now, interceding for us, advocating for us, and saying, Father, I know the weakness and the frailty of the human form, of the human soul. And He prays on our behalf in accordance with the will of the Father, and that will is that we might believe in Jesus, His Son, and accept that gift that He has offered, that through His death under the righteous wrath of God on the cross, we can be given, who believe, we can be given His righteousness. The status of having fulfilled all of your righteous law completely, perfectly, not having to come back and offer sacrifices again and again, because in Jesus that price was paid once, and it's sufficient for all time for all who believe. We thank you in Jesus' name. And we rejoice. That you have given us this promise of life. And it's a sure hope. We thank you. And now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.